Bibles to Acts chapter 4. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever, as a follower of Christ, found yourself in a position where you were intimidated? I think you know what I mean. It's a situation where you know you need to speak about Christ or stand up for Christ. And somehow in that kind of setting, even though you know you need to do something, somehow you just don't do it. Somehow you're just intimidated. Sometimes it's one person. Sometimes it's a group. But we've all been there. There's not a person in this room who hasn't experienced that at some point as a follower of Jesus. You know you just need to say something, but you don't. So in those times when we feel that strong intimidation from others not to speak up for Jesus or say anything for Jesus, how are we to respond? The passage we're looking at today will clearly answer that question for us. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 3, we began last week and the week before looking at the life of two men, Peter and John. They'd had an amazing experience. They had gone to the temple in Jerusalem in the afternoon. And they had gone because it was the hour of prayer. But on their way outside the temple at a gate, where there were at the gate of the entrance to the temple, there was a man who'd had a tragic history. He was a man who could not walk. And it wasn't that he had been injured at some time in his life. He couldn't walk because he was born that way. His feet would have been twisted. They would have been shriveled. And so every day, just to survive, he had to depend on family or friends to carry him to that temple gate where he would ask people for alms, gifts for the poor. It's humiliating to have to live like that day after day. But that's what he did apparently for years, day after day after day. Same old thing. Some days better income than others. But there was one day when he went to the temple gate and he saw these two men. He didn't know their names at the time, Peter and John, and he asked them for alms. And Peter gave this great response. He said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And he leaned over and grabbed the man's hand and pulled him up. And the man, we're told from the scriptures, he actually leaped up. And he began walking. And he began jumping. And he began praising the Lord for what had happened. What an amazing turn of events. And that gave Peter a great time to preach a sermon. So he did. Because they were in the temple, we're told that people in the temple ran to them. They knew this man had been at that temple gate. They'd seen him day after day, perhaps year after year. And they had to see what was going on, so this group of people ran to them. And Peter had a chance to tell them it wasn't us. We did not heal this man. It was Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, who did this. But Jesus Christ is alive, and he healed this man. And not everyone liked that. There were some men in the temple, some of the Jewish leaders. They overheard what Peter had to say, and they didn't like it at all. Acts chapter 4 begins this way. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you can see that God is doing this amazing work. Now the total number of believers in Jerusalem is 5,000 men. That's a very specific word meaning males. The total was probably double that or even triple, maybe more. This amazing thing that Jesus had begun was taking off like crazy. The Holy Spirit had arrived. Look what was happening. But even though there was all this amazing stuff happening, there was opposition. Isn't it amazing that when God is doing a powerful work, there's always opposition? And the opposition was from some of the people mentioned in verse 1. The priests, that was a group of people who led in the worship of Jehovah. The captain of the temple guard, who had been in charge of making sure there was order kept in the temple area. And the Sadducees. I think it's interesting here that the Sadducees are mentioned specifically because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in some stuff. And you know one of the things they didn't believe in? The resurrection. And they didn't believe in the supernatural. And here was this man called Peter talking about a man who'd been healed, that's supernatural, and talking about Jesus rising from the dead. So they walk up and they decide to put a stop to this thing. This thing, this momentum's getting out of hand, let's stop it. So because it was evening, they couldn't have a hearing before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council, so they threw him in jail. They'd done this amazing miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John had, and they get thrown in jail. And the next day, they had a hearing. Peter and John were brought back from jail, and that's where we pick up in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So we have quite a group mentioned here, specific groups mentioned. Verse 5, rulers, elders, scribes. So you can see the group is growing. Also, we have some people mentioned by name. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest. He was kind of the godfather of the priests. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas. John is mentioned, Alexander's mentioned. We don't know really anything more about John and Alexander. We assume they were part of the high priestly class because that's what's talked about here, or the high priest's family. Some have speculated that they were sons of Annas. That's very possible. Caiaphas was actually the son-in-law of Annas. But he functioned as a high priest at times as well. And 2 months earlier, those two men had been part of the crucifixion of Jesus. The first place that Jesus was taken after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane was to the courtyard of Annas. Some people think Annas and Caiaphas ruled from the same giant courtyard area, that they had different places in the same location. That's possible. But it's very interesting here that we're dealing with two men showing up who had been part of making sure Jesus was killed. Annas and Caiaphas. You talk about intimidation. And not only that, just 2 months earlier, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Do you remember where that took place? In the courtyard of Annas. It had to be running through Peter's mind, am I going to do that again? You talk about intimidation. And not only that, as we will see later on in the story, they're being gathered together not just to meet with a few people, they're being gathered together to meet with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, given authority by the Roman government to take care of Jewish-related issues. Do you know how many men were on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the council? 70 men plus the high priest. 71 men gathered together for a hearing about Peter and John. They met in the temple area. They had a special area. It was called the Hall of the Hewn Stone. It was kind of a large, somewhat narrow gathering space. I think it would have resembled some of what we see here today. It's like there was kind of this platform area. And actually, the Sanhedrin would sit on the platform area toward the front of the room, and they would sit in a semicircle, a few men deep, all 71 of them. And then toward the back of the room, there were like places for people to sit and standing room, kind of like our center row of pews and our foyer area, where people could come in and listen to the proceedings, because all of the Sanhedrin proceedings were open to the public. So that's kind of the setting. 71 men gathered up in the front of that room, some people listening to what's going on. And verse 7 says where they put Peter and John. When they placed them in the center. Do you get the feeling of intimidation? It's written all over this story. And here's what they said to them. Here's the Sanhedrin. When they had placed them in the center, verse 7, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, some of the Sanhedrin already knew the answer to that question, because they'd been in the temple the previous day, and Peter had made it very clear that this man was healed by the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. But now it was going on the official Sanhedrin record. Plus, all the Sanhedrin men needed to hear this. And don't forget that the Sanhedrin, their purpose, when they had Christ stand before them, do you remember what their purpose was? It was to put him to death. You talk about intimidation. By what power and what name have you done this? And Peter, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is again. Said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and I love this first statement he makes, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, it's kind of like, is it okay to do a good deed for a man who's sick, who's crippled? Is that what we're on trial for? But then he says in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And really, at that point, Peter had answered their request. Their request was, "What power, by what power and what name have you done this?" Peter answered their question. But it didn't stop there. In verse 11, he said, he, referring to Jesus the Messiah, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118, and Peter quotes it. The stone, being Jesus, had been rejected by the builders, by those you thought would want what's best for God, but that stone that was rejected became the chief cornerstone. He's saying Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the key component to what God is doing here, to what God is building. And then he makes it clear there's no hope other than through Jesus. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For as there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then Peter was done with his statement. He made it clear Jesus, the Messiah, is the only hope. You rejected him, but he's God's chief cornerstone, and God knew this was going to happen. And how did the Sanhedrin respond? Look at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. I think this is the only time in the scriptures where the Sanhedrin had nothing to say. It seemed like they always had something to say. But not one of the 71 men gathered there that day had one thing to say. They were speechless. Peter hadn't said all that much, but they were speechless. And why were they speechless? Well, we're told in verse 13. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, it says. Now, that doesn't mean that they thought Peter and John were illiterate or had no education at all. Peter and John were brilliant. Later on, they will be involved in writing books that are part of our New Testament. They were not illiterate. They were not totally without any training. But they were uneducated by the rabbis, and they were uneducated in formal Jewish tradition. They hadn't gone to the right schools. And that's what was shocking them. How could something so amazing be said by someone who hasn't been schooled like we are? That's what the Jewish leaders were thinking. And they also, as they began to think about this, it says they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Some of them may have thought, oh, I remember them. I remember them. They were with Jesus, the one they had murdered. And then in verse 14, it makes it very clear for the first time, we know for sure, now it was kind of alluded to earlier, but it says they saw the man who had been healed standing there with them. Now, the day before, Peter and John had been taken away to jail. Apparently, the lame man who was with them stayed around, but that next morning, he made sure he was there when Peter and John came back, and he made a beeline for them. You see the people standing in the middle of the Sanhedrin? It wasn't just Peter and John who was with them. Exhibit A, the man who had been healed the previous day, the man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and all the people knew it. So that took away one option for the Sanhedrin to reply. One reason they could say nothing is they could not say, well, I don't think that miracle really happened. The man was there. It really happened. So what is the Sanhedrin going to do? They did what anyone does when they don't know what to do. They regroup. Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any longer to any man in this name." I find it interesting here, they won't even say the name of Jesus at this point. They just say, "In this name." And when they had summoned them, Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they send Peter and John out of the room, and they discuss amongst themselves, what are we going to do? They wanted to try to stop what was happening in Jerusalem. And so they said, okay, let's just warn them not to speak ever again in the name of Jesus. That's what they decided, and when they brought them back in, verse 18 tells us exactly what they commanded. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, and I love this first response again, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." How do you answer that one? So if it's right for us to obey you instead of God, you be the judge whether that's the right thing to do or not. But then they made it very clear. Verse 20, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then they threatened them some more. When they had threatened them further, "Don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus." But they couldn't do anything with them because the crowds had seen this man who was healed, and they were still amazed, and they were still glorifying God for that, and it would have created all kinds of chaos, so they actually let them go. But think about the courage of Peter and John. In one of the most intimidating environments you can imagine, where people who hate Jesus are surrounding you, people who had killed Jesus are surrounding you, and they tell you not to speak in the name of Jesus, what do you do? What did Peter and John do? They knew what Jesus had said. They knew that in Acts 1:8, as we read a few weeks ago, Jesus had said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Where were they at that moment? In Jerusalem. "And in Judea," which is in, they were in Judea, "and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus had said, "You're to be my witnesses, you're to talk about me all over the world, starting in Jerusalem." They knew what Jesus had said. And now these men, these religious leaders, were saying to them, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus." At that moment, Peter and John had to make a decision, and they made a decision to listen to God first and do what God had said. And by the way, that's a very important principle, because there will be times when those in authority may tell us to do things that God forbids, or forbid us to do things that God has commanded. And when those things happen, who is the higher authority? God's the highest authority. He trumps everyone else. It's interesting to me that in 1 Peter 2, Peter will later write about the importance of submitting to governmental authority. He makes that point abundantly clear. But here he's making it clear there's a limit to when we obey people in authority. If they tell us to do something that God forbids, we can't go there. If they forbid us to do something that God has told us to do, we can't go there. Because God is the highest authority, we must obey God rather than men, as we will see stated later in this story. Not today, but in the coming weeks. That's the dividing line. That's when we say, I must obey God first. I must listen to God first. This was not a hard decision for Peter and John. The ramifications may have been hard, but the actual decision was easy. We're doing what Jesus said. And that's exactly what they did. And they made it clear to those Sanhedrin that's what they were going to do. And there's a part of me that thinks, why didn't the Sanhedrin just decide to kill them right then? Well, again, we just talked about that. The people were excited about this man who'd been healed. Why would you kill two men who the day before had been part of healing this man who'd never walked a day in his life? So they were dismissed. And what did Peter and John do after that? Verse 23 tells us, when they had been released, they went to their own companions, speaking of Peter and John, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So Peter and John left. They went back to their companions. I would take that as some of their closest Christian friends, maybe some of those they gathered with very early in this history of the church that was just beginning. And they shared about the threats. They were real threats. They shared about what these Jewish religious leaders had told them to do. Don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus. And then they decided, we need to pray. And so they prayed. And they began their prayer in unity with these words, O Lord. The word translated Lord there is a very specific Greek word. It's only used five times in the New Testament, and it means master. They began their prayer saying, God, you're our master. And then he goes on to talk about, you're the one who made the heaven and the sea and all that's in them. That was a quote from Psalm 146. Now, if someone is the creator of something, what does that mean? They're in charge of what they created. The creator is the master, so they're just kind of continuing with that idea. They're crying out to God, saying, God, I know that you're the master. I know that because you are the creator, you have the right to have authority over everything you created. That's what the group was saying. And then they quote David from another one of the Psalms, speaking about The kings of the rulers, verse 26, took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They realized this, what they had observed was the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the rulers had taken their stand against his Christ. Christ means Messiah, against God's Messiah. And then in verse 27, they talk about the fact that in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, speaking to God the Father, whom you anointed. And then he names some people. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So he lists all these people who had been opposed to Jesus in Jerusalem. And please notice, the death of Jesus is not simply attributed to the Jews. It's attributed to Herod and to Pontius Pilate and to the Gentiles and to the Jews. They were all responsible. But what they're saying in this prayer is that all of these people were involved in the death of Jesus. And verse 28 comes back to this idea of sovereignty, which makes us squirm a little bit, because their prayer says this: to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel carried out your master plan. Again, we feel the tension of that, because we know all of these people were responsible personally for what they chose to do. They had sinned. And yet somehow God in his sovereignty is able even to use the wicked actions of evil men to accomplish his ultimate purposes. I don't know exactly how that works, but I believe it because the Bible talks about it so often. And if we don't understand that God is sovereign over all, we will lose our equilibrium and we will feel like things are out of control. So I think part of what they're praying is, Lord, we understand that part of your sovereign plan was for Jesus to suffer before these men, and so we shouldn't be surprised that we're suffering before some of the same men. And finally, after all this praise to God for who he is and what he'd done, Peter and John come down to their prayer request. First prayer request. In the whole prayer thus far, Peter and John and the people as they prayed. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They knew that more signs and wonders were going to take place. Jesus had promised more signs and wonders would take place through them. It was part of the establishment of the early church. It was part of the verifying the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the apostles who followed him. It was a very important part of laying the foundation of the church. They knew that was going to happen. But what did they pray? What was their first prayer request? Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or with all boldness. I find it interesting. Their first prayer request was not, God, protect us. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for God's protection. But they didn't ask for God's protection. They didn't ask for God's wisdom. Nothing wrong with asking for those things. But what was the content of their prayer? What was the focus of their prayer? What did they most need? Because they knew they would be facing more intimidation. What did they most need? Boldness. Boldness produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Not just human boldness, but Holy Spirit-inspired boldness. And boy, did God answer their prayer. Did you notice in verse 31? When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. Have you ever prayed a prayer, and as soon as you're done with the prayer, the house where you're staying begins to vibrate and shake? I've I've never had that happen before. Would that get your attention? I think it got theirs. And then it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say? What did they begin to do? And they began to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. Their prayer was, God, allow us to speak the word of, to speak your word with boldness. Boom. Immediately, they began speaking the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit showed up. The Holy Spirit filled them. You talk about an immediate answer to prayer, and that boldness is going to continue through the rest of the book of Acts. I think boldness is a key point to this entire story. Sometimes the word is translated confidence exactly. It's exactly the same Greek word in every case. Look at verse 13 again. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, that could best be translated as they observed the boldness of Peter and John. Verse 29 in their prayer, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. And the very last verse of this story, and they began to speak the word of God, boldness. When we face those times where we feel intimidated as followers of Jesus, what do we most need? We most need to listen to God first and speak with boldness about Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we most need. And I think it's important to understand that this has very practical application for us today. Because we're all going to face those times of feeling intimidated. We've been there, we'll be there again. I'm concerned about our culture. I'm concerned about our country. I'm concerned about things changing so quickly, and I know that you are too. In our culture, something that's being talked about a lot today are hate crimes and hate speech. And I think there needs to be that conversation. Some things have been done and said in recent years and distant years that were filled with hate. Some of those are crimes. But I think we all understand where this could easily lead. It may soon come to the point in our country where it will be considered a hate crime or hate speech to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God. We may be there in some parts of our country already, but I think it's likely that will become something that's going to show up in the near future. We are going to feel intimidated as followers of Jesus. What do we say in response to that kind of thing? When we know that if we tell people about Jesus, it's going to be considered a hate crime. What do we most need at that moment? Boldness. Not human-driven boldness. We need the boldness produced by the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to God first and then boldly proclaim the truth about Jesus. I'm only going to be the lead pastor here for another 2.5 months. But I know this. The leadership of this church is committed to doing that very thing. To not being intimidated when it comes to speaking the truth about Jesus. Imagine it could someday be a hate crime to say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There could be a coming day where it will be considered a hate crime to say what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way to the Father. Actually, that's the most loving thing we could ever tell other people. But it could be considered a hate crime in the near future. Where will we stand? We have to listen to God first and respond with boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just about what might happen down the road, it's what might happen this next week. Tomorrow, some of you are going to go to school. And you're going to be surrounded with people. And some of them will try to intimidate you. You will wonder if in certain settings with an individual or with a group, whether you should stand up and speak up for Jesus. And do you know what you need most at that point? You need to listen to God first and be prepared to speak with boldness. Many of us will go to work tomorrow. Many of us will be in our neighborhoods this coming week. And we may find ourselves in situations where we feel the intimidation of other people. And we're wondering if we should speak up for Jesus, speak the name of Jesus, stand up for his truth, share the gospel with people. Do you know what's likely to keep us from doing that? Intimidation. And when we face those times of intimidation, what do we most need at that moment? We need to listen to God first and speak with boldness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I guess the question we need to all ask ourselves is, when I face intimidation, how will I respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can cling to your truth. And in this world that's filled with intimidating people and intimidating agendas, Lord, we pray that we would listen to you first and allow your Holy Spirit to produce a boldness in us that brings glory to you. We thank you for the example of Peter and John. May we be men and women who follow their example. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen.